And Lord, our prayer is very simple today. Lord, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Luke 4 and verse 31. This is God's word for us this morning. Then he went down, that's Jesus, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. This is God's word for us today. One of the first words that children learn is mine. Ever noticed that? Have you ever heard the property laws of a toddler? They're the rules that toddlers use to describe and to determine who owns what. Here they are, top 10. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's still mine. Number five, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. Six, if I saw it first, it's mine. Seven, if it used to be mine, it's still mine, even if I never play with it anymore. Number eight, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. Number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. Now, I don't intend to equate Jesus with a selfish toddler this morning. But in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, we learn that truly everything does belong to Jesus. He is the Lord of all creation. He is Lord over all. He truly can look at everything and say, "That is mine." Abraham Kupier once made this ringing proclamation. There is not one square inch of this entire creation about which Jesus does not cry out, "This is mine. It belongs to me." Do you want to know what is so amazing about Christ's ownership of all things? Not only does it all belong to him, but quite unlike the property laws of the toddler, Jesus even claims ownership of broken things. In fact, he revels in claiming ownership of broken things. Jesus looks at the entire universe and he says, "It's mine." Even those people, those situations, those lives, and those relationships that are broken, they are all mine. I want them all so I can take them and I can fix them and I can bring glory to my name through them all. And that's what's happening here this morning in these verses before us and in the coming chapters of Luke. This morning we think on Jesus, Lord over all. Here we see Jesus have authority over doctrine, over demons, over disease. In coming chapters, we'll see him have authority over nature, over law, the authority to forgive sin, over cultural stigmas, over tradition, and even authority over the Sabbath as well. The first thing for us to note this morning is that Jesus has authority over doctrine. Luke tells us that Jesus leaves Nazareth, where the people, remember, have tried to walk him off the edge of the cliff because they did not like or did not agree with his teaching and his honest assessment with them. And leaving Nazareth, verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And even in those short words, a bit of a geography lesson for the people, a geography lesson for us. Jesus walks from the high valley that is Nazareth, and he walks down to Capernaum, which is right at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum will now become his base of operations in the Galilee region. The chief ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum was a man named Jairus, and we'll come to learn about him in a few chapters' time as well. The folks in Capernaum received Jesus a whole lot better than those in his hometown did. As was the custom, we said it a few weeks back, didn't we? As was the custom, Jesus is found in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It says there that he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath, began to teach the people. And so I'm going to reiterate that again for us this morning. Jesus made a practice of being in church on the Sabbath. He didn't make up some excuse. He didn't say, I can worship on the golf course. I can worship in the allotment. I can worship up the hills. I can worship out in my boat. Jesus didn't say any of those things because, listen, the truth is many who say those kind of things never get round to worshiping God at all. Jesus was found in the synagogue. And if that was the pattern for Jesus, then, friends, really, it ought to be the pattern for your life and for mine as well. We've got so much teaching in the New Testament that would back that up. Hebrews 10, 24 would be one of those great examples, one of my favorite verses. Let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. How do you do that? Because it then says in Hebrews 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another and all the more as we see the day approaching. Be found in church. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Let's be a people who are in church on the Lord's day. What a wonderful place to be. What a wonderful bunch of people to be around. You ever thought about that as you look around on a Sunday morning? I guess I get more of a privilege of doing that because I get to stand up the front and look at all your smiling faces. I get to see you in all the different shapes and sizes, ages and stages, with hair and with no hair, with gray hair and with colored hair and all the rest of it. And I get to see what a wonderful family it is. What a wonderful place to be. What a wonderful place to be when you can stand in front of a band who lead us to sing God's praise. What a wonderful place to be when you can get somebody who can open God's word and teach it and preach it from the front. Let's be a people who are found in church on the Lord's day. But here's the heart of these verses, verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Mark, in his retelling of this same passage in Mark 1:22, Mark says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And there's a bit of a contrast going on right there. Jesus' teaching was different from the rabbis. And what makes it different? Well, the rabbis of Jesus' day based everything they said on hundreds of years of rabbinic interpretation of Scripture. The synagogue crowd was probably used to rabbis who would cite other rabbis and speculate on what they thought the Scripture meant. If a rabbi didn't quote 50 other rabbis in his message, then he wasn't much of a rabbi. And you know, earlier on, not so much in my actual preaching ministry, it wasn't my preaching ministry, but before I became a pastor, I remember somebody coming up to me in a previous church and saying to me, listen, you need to get some more quotes in your scripture, in your sermons. You need to get some more Spurgeon in there and some more Stott in there and some more this in there and that in there and the next thing in there. And I remember going away scratching my head thinking, maybe I do. And then I began to scratch my head again and say, do you know what? What does Jesus do when he preaches? Shares God's word. But Jesus spoke plainly. Jesus spoke clearly. He said, this is what God means by this scripture. This is how you should obey it. He spoke as one from God who knew what God declares. He wasn't offering helpful hints for happy living. Listen, you can go and find a shelf in a Christian bookshop these days and you'll find healthy hints for happy living. Don't buy those books, by the way. He proclaimed the sovereign authority of God and called people to obey his authoritative word. This is the reaction Jesus gets everywhere he goes because he teaches the word of God simply. He taught the Bible in ways that the average teacher of his day did not do. Rather than simply quote another Jewish teacher, rather than quote commentaries of various other teachers, Jesus taught the actual word of God. He read the word. He explained the word. He applied the word. And that has always been the divine pattern for teaching the Bible, and nobody did it better than our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Nazareth, do you remember? Back in Nazareth, he took the scroll of Isaiah, he read it, and then he simply said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus declared the meaning of the word of God and centered that meaning on his person, on his work, on his message. It was strikingly authoritative, and they were astonished at that teaching. Note also the emphasis on Jesus' preaching when we get to the end of the chapter, verses 43 and 44. When the people come out to persuade him to return to Capernaum, Jesus refused. And he refused, explaining that he had to preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for he was sent for that purpose. And that's precisely what he did. Verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And friends, we're called to keep preaching the kingdom of God today. We're called to do it in a similar manner to Jesus. Jesus emphasized the preaching of God's word, so must we. In every age, do you know, in every age there's been attempts to diminish the importance of the preaching of God's word. And this is no accident, by the way. It's no accident. It's a work of Satan. Because Satan knows that the word of God is powerful unto the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints. Satan knows that if the word of God is preached and proclaimed and taught faithfully and clearly and simply, that the lives of those who do not know Jesus Christ, they will be changed and they will be transformed through the preaching of his amazing word. Satan knows that. And so he will do anything to stop people from preaching his word today. He knows that saints in here will be built up, they will be trained and encouraged in the ways of God. And so he tries to get us to diminish the preaching of God's word. One of the main factors in the Reformation was the recovery of the preaching of the word in churches that had become accustomed to a priest droning on in Latin through a bunch of rituals. John Calvin put an emphasis on explaining and applying God's word from the pulpit in a systematic way. He taught through the Bible verse by verse, exegete, explain, expound, simple. And yet it would amaze you how few preachers today are able to do that simple task. They get too caught up in trying to be slick and trying to be fancy and trying to tickle ears and amuse people and keep their attention. Listen, I don't know how to do that. I've never known how to do that. The only thing I can do is teach you God's word. And actually, I think that's what God's word would teach us to do. Jesus' example would do as in Calvin's day. So in ours, there are those who say that preaching is not needed, that's not in tune with our times, that people can't bear to hear messages filled with doctrines that make them think and exhort them to obey. So many churches have turned to what a man called Vernon McGee used to call sermonettes for Christianettes. I wonder what that means, sermonettes for Christianettes. But just as the preaching of the word brought reformation in Calvin's day, so it will in our day today as well, if we are receptive to God's authoritative word of truth. Jesus also emphasized the authority of God's word and the need for obedience, and so must we. Jesus, of course, spoke with an authority which no other preacher can imitate because he is the Son of God. But at the same time, Jesus upheld the authority of Scripture and the need for us to submit to it. When we come to the Word, and when we come to the Word individually as well as collectively, we must study it for understanding because we cannot obey what we do not know. But our knowledge should always be with a view to obedience. As Calvin put it, I've just said all those things about quoting other people, haven't I? As Calvin put it, you'll forgive me, this is a good one. As Calvin put it, the Word of God is not to teach us to prattle, not to make us eloquent and subtle and I know not what. It is to reform our life so that we desire to serve God, to give ourselves entirely to Him, and to conform ourselves to His good will. Read it, study it, obey it. And Jesus unswervingly devoted Himself to His mission to preach the kingdom of God. So must those whom He has called to preach. There were many good things that could have distracted Jesus from His purpose, such as going back to Capernaum there. Did you notice that as He got to the end of the chapter? They're all trying to bring Him back to Capernaum. They want to see more miracles. They want to spend more time with Him. They want this and they want that and they want the next thing. But He refused. Jesus refused the pleas of the people and He didn't get sidetracked from the purpose from which God had sent Him. And again, listen, there are many great causes, many wonderful activities that pastors get involved with. I see many pastors who spend the bulk of their time organizing programs and managing teams and serving on committees and many other things, most of which I am sure are very worthwhile activities. But if God has called a man to preach, then he better devote himself to the ministry of the Word and not get bogged down with all of those other obligations. And boy, is that a rebuke and a challenge for me. Jesus, Lord over all. He's got authority over doctrine. But more than just authority over doctrine, more than just authority over teaching, Jesus also has authority over demons. Luke shows us first with the man in the synagogue and then with the many who came to Peter's door that Jesus has authority over evil spirits. Did you know that outside of the Gospels, there are only 4 references to demon-possessed people in the whole of the Bible? I wonder if you knew that. There are 2 in the Old Testament, Saul in 1 Samuel 16, and then the deceiving spirits and the mouths of Ahab's prophets in 1 Kings 22. Only 2 demon-possessed people in the entire Old Testament, and only 2 in the other books of the New Testament out with the Gospels. In the book of Acts, the Philippian servant girl in Acts 16, the sons of Sceva in Acts 19. Go and prove me wrong. Challenge you. Go and prove me wrong. It seems that when Jesus began to minister, the powers of hell knew they were in a battle to the death, and so Satan unleashed his forces to oppose Jesus. Here in verses 33 to 37, having taught the word of God with authority, Jesus encounters a man who is possessed of a demon. It says in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. Elsewhere, that is translated as an unclean spirit, an unclean demon, an unclean devil. This probably refers to moral impurity. The demon forced the man above and beyond his own lusts to immoral behavior. Who knows how long this man had sat in the synagogue week after week, listening to the droning on of the rabbis, not disturbed by anything that he had heard. Perhaps he'd been able to hide his problem from public view up until this point in time. But boy, when Jesus preached, the demon recognized his power and his purity, and he cried out through the man's voice, verse 34, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." All demons are in the same sinking ship. When Jesus came on the scene, the demons knew they were going down. They knew that they were going to be destroyed. That's what the demon says here. It reveals that it knows who Jesus is. It says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And there was a belief in that day among street magicians, among those who tried to practice sorcery and things of that sort. There was a belief amongst them that you could gain power over a person by naming them. So this demon-possessing man, by naming Jesus, is trying to gain power over him. But listen, nobody gains power over Jesus. Jesus is not bothered by such a futile attempt. He's not fazed. Jesus cannot be controlled. Jesus simply rebukes the demon and casts it out of the man. Verse 35, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Jesus silenced the demon, and he didn't do it with any hocus pocus, any incantations that people might like to think about. He simply commanded, and it came out, and it obeyed. The reason Jesus silenced the demon and others who were proclaiming him to be the Son of God, as you see in verse 41 as well, is that he did not need or desire the testimony of those evil witnesses, even though what they said was true. The demons believe in God, but they shudder because they are under his judgment. James, in his epistle, James 2:19, says that you believe there is one God good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. With a word, Jesus rebukes the demon and dismisses him from the man, and everyone around him gets the point. Look at what's said in verse 36. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives order to evil spirits, and they come out." Luke is showing us. He's showing us here the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, even over the demonic world. He teaches with authority. He exercises authority even over the demonic world. He truly is Lord over all. And probably just a quick word to remind us before we move on, that demonic forces are very much still at work in our world today, although sometimes we actually give them more credit than they deserve. The world and the flesh are usually quite capable of dragging us into sin without any demonic influence, by the way. Believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and so we cannot be possessed by demons. We can come under demonic attack. That's why Paul wrote Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God. We can come under opposition from him, as Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 2. Evil spirits are sometimes behind false doctrine, and thus we need to be a discerning people, as Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4. But listen, here is a very simple truth. Keep walking in the light, and the demons won't bother you. Why? Because a demon does not like light. They like to hide in the darkness. Keep walking in the light. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep walking with him. Authority over doctrine, authority over demons. Finally, this morning, let's see authority over disease. Jesus, this is quite a long day by this stage. He's went to the synagogue first thing in the morning to teach. Any of you who have done any teaching know that it takes a lot out of you. It's mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually taxing to teach others. But more than just teaching God's word, Jesus has also had that encounter with that demon-possessed man, and he handled it in such a way with great authority. But even still, any encounter with the enemy takes a lot out of you. And now he leaves the synagogue and he heads to Simon's house. And we discover in verse 38 that Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help. Mark tells us in his parallel account that Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. Luke, being the physician, the doctor, the clever man, tells us that she had a high fever. In other words, he's identifying this as a particularly dangerous and perhaps life-threatening fever. Mark tells us that Jesus took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her. Luke gives a little bit more insight there as he tells us that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. Verse 39, "So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her." How do you rebuke a fever? Well, you don't if you're not the king. You don't if you didn't create the body. You don't if you're not the Son of God. You don't if you're not the Holy One of Israel or someone invested with his power and authority. And Jesus rebukes the fever, and it goes. And I think the reason Luke mentions this is to emphasize Jesus' authority. Later on, we'll see his authority over the raging wind and sea in Luke chapter 8, showing his authority over the forces of nature. So here he rebukes the fever to show that he is Lord over disease. Note also that Luke distinguishes between demon possession and disease in verses 40 and 41. While some illness can be due to demonic power, clearly not all illness is due to demonic power. To go around rebuking the demon of this illness and that illness is not in line with Scripture. And let me just show us another thing in there. You notice verse 38, they asked Jesus to help her. There's no demand. There's no, you're obligated to help her. They make a simple, humble request. They ask Jesus to help her, and he does. Listen, are you sick? Are you suffering from some illness, some disease, some injury, some care, some concern? Well, listen, it is your privilege to make a simple request to be healed. Don't demand it. Don't try to control God in the midst of it. You know, there are many teachers and pastors today who try to control God in this exact way. They teach that you can grab these things by faith. You can claim the health and wealth from God. Well, listen, I don't ever see that in Scripture. I don't ever see it there. But I do see the wonderful privilege of being able to come and to ask God for help, to pray to my Heavenly Father. I trust Him. I trust that He knows best and will answer for my best as well. And that might mean my illness goes, or it might mean that my illness hangs around a little bit longer so that He can teach me or show me something through it. But what a wonderful privilege, as the hymn writer said, to carry everything to God in prayer. Are you sick? Then pray and ask for God's help. Simon's mother-in-law is healed. And as soon as she is, look what she does in verse 39. She got up at once and began to wait in them. She's healed immediately. There's no waiting a few hours for the fever to go away and to pass. There's no waiting a few days for the antibiotics to kick in and for everything to get back to normal. Jesus has healed her, and He's healed her straight away. And this is clearly authority over disease. And then see that this lady is clearly used to welcoming people into her home and being hospitable to them. It's been a long day for them, and now she is well. She intends to feed them and to water them. When Jesus works in our lives, friends, it is our privilege to serve Him and to serve others as well. Word gets out very quickly. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. Laying His hands on each one, He healed them. Moreover, demons came out of people shouting, "You're the Son of God." Why did they wait until sunset? Why did they wait until sunset instead of coming out as soon as they heard? Why? Because they're Jews. It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath ended when the sun went down, and this removed the restrictions of that day, the restrictions on how far they could travel, the restrictions on what work they could do. It would have been considered breaking the Sabbath if they had walked too far or performed some unnecessary work, such as carrying someone sick to someone else's house. And so now that sunset's come, a crowd descends on Jesus, and He touches them all, and He heals them all. Jesus has authority over disease. And just notice again there in verse 41, He's got authority over demons as well. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." You ever thought on those words, by the way? Incredible to think that these demons know who Jesus is. They know who He is. "You're the Son of God." And yet they do not follow Him. You see, the sad thing is that they know who He is, but they do not love Him or worship Him. They know who He is, but they do not treasure Him and trust Him. They know who He is, but they do not put their faith in Him and follow Him. My friend, this morning, let us not fall into that trap of knowing who Jesus is, but not crowning Him Lord of our lives. It's one thing to have head knowledge. It's completely another to have that heart knowledge. Let's recognize that Jesus is Lord over all. That means He's Lord over our lives. Come to Him humbly this morning. Invite Him to rule and to reign supreme in your life. And lastly, just notice that is after such a full and a busy day, Jesus has a long lie the next day and lies until lunchtime. No, He doesn't. It's not what it says. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Mark tells us in his parallel account that Jesus went to pray. And Luke will highlight this practice in chapter 5, verse 16, and a number of other places that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus took time at the start of the day to spend it talking to his Father in heaven, even after a busy day, even after a tiring day, even after a day where he spent time teaching and rebuking demons and healing people, loads of people, even right into the night, he's been healing people. Jesus gets up early and he prays. We could well do with cultivating that habit in our lives as well, getting up early and praying. Friends, this passage today has been a reminder to us of the authority and the lordship of Jesus. He is Lord of all. We saw his authority over doctrine, over demons, over disease. In the coming weeks, we'll see his authority over everything else in creation. And all of this points us to one single fact. And that's where Luke's trying to get us to. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord over all. If you've not already come to that conclusion in your life, I pray that as we continue investigating Jesus over these coming weeks, as we continue studying the book of Luke, that will be the conclusion you come to as well. Friend, submission to the lordship of Christ in your life is the only way to set straight some of the things that have gone wrong in your life. Do you have struggles at home, marriage difficulties, family problems? Do you struggle at work, even to get work? Do you struggle with sin on a constant basis? Do you struggle with worries, with fears, anxieties, depression? The answer to all of this is to put Jesus Christ at the center of your life where he belongs. This morning we've recognized he's got authority over doctrine, over teaching. He's got authority over the demons. He's got authority over disease. Listen, Jesus is Lord of all. And if you want to see a change in your life, if you want to see that peace come into your life that you crave above all else, if you want to see the worries of this world diminish, then you need to get your eyes on Jesus. And you need to make sure that he is Lord of all. Not just Lord of all out there. Not just Lord of all in here. But we need to make sure that he is Lord of all in our own personal lives. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior this morning, then I want to invite you in these moments to do that very simple thing. To recognize your sin. To recognize the authority of the one who was born as a babe in the manger, who died as a servant on the cross for you and for me, the one who God raised to life again, triumphant over death and hell and evil. The one who is Lord of all. This morning, would you turn from your sin if you don't know Jesus? Would you turn from your sin? Would you acknowledge him as Lord? And would you crown him as Lord of your life, walking in his ways from this day forward? Maybe you're here today and you know who Jesus is. You've got all of that head knowledge in there. You know all these stories that I'm teaching you. But listen, is it just in there? Is it in here? Are you living it out day by day? Then maybe this morning it's time to say, Lord, would you rule and reign over all my life? Or maybe you're here this morning and there's that one part of your life that you're just clinging to yourself. You're holding on to and saying, I can control this little bit today myself. Friend, it's time to let it go. He is Lord of all, Lord over all. You will not see that change in your life. You will not have that peace in your life until you allow him to rule and to reign supreme as Lord of all. Let's pray, will we? Father God, we want to thank you for the wonderful word which is before us. We thank you for all that we learn from it. We pray today that you would help us to learn from the words that are there. Lord, I pray that as the words have gone forth from these lips this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, will have taken those words and allowed them to accomplish what you want to accomplish in our hearts and lives today for your glory and for your glory alone. If there's anything of man, Lord, take it away. Let remain only that which is of you. And Lord, this morning we pray. We earnestly pray today. Lord, we say to you, Would you be Lord over all our lives? Would you reign supreme in every single area of our lives? Help us not to strive alone. Help us not to cling to things on our own. But Lord, help us to allow you in, that you would bring that change, that you would bring that peace, that you would draw us closer to you. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you that you are Lord of all. And Lord, we put our hope in you completely this morning. Hear our prayers. Continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.